All right. Hey, this is our second week as we've been kicking off our New Year's series called Broken Saviors. And we're going through the book of Judges together. And we're looking at these different judges, heroes, saviors, and how they ultimately lead to the ultimate savior, Jesus Christ. And so today we're going to be in Judges chapter 3. If you got a Bible, you can open that up. Judges chapter 3. And we're going to be kind of bouncing around a little bit, but if you turn to chapter 3, I'm going to begin reading from verse 12. This is the judge or the savior, Ehud, excuse me. Judges chapter 3, verse 12. I'm going to read it. It's a little long, so just join with me. You can grab a Bible in the rack in front of you, too, if you don't have one. Pull out your phone. Judges chapter 3, verses 12 through 30. Here we go. Once again, we're going to see this theme over and over. The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and because they did this evil, the Lord gave Eglon, king of Moab, power over Israel. Getting the Ammonites and the Amalekites to join him, Eglon came and attacked Israel, and they took possession of the city of Palms, which actually is the city of Jericho. So it's gotten so bad, the very city they overtook previously now has been overtaken by someone else. The Israelites were subject to Eglon, king of Moab, for 18 years, almost two decades. Again, the Israelites cried out to the Lord, and he gave them a deliverer, Ehud, a left-handed man, the son of Gera the Benjamite. The Israelites sent him with tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. So he's going there to kind of pay him what Eglon wants. Now, Ehud had made a double-edged sword about a foot and a half long, which he strapped to his right thigh under his clothing. If you're wondering for all the details, hang with me. There's going to be stuff, right? He presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab, who was a very fat man. All right? Thank you, text. After Ehud had presented the tribute, he sent on their way the men who had carried it. At the idols near Gilgal, he himself turned back and said, "I have a secret message for you, O king." The king said, "Quiet," and all his attendants left him. Ehud then approached him while he was sitting alone in the upper room of his summer palace and said, "I have a message from God for you." As the king rose from his seat, Ehud reached with his left hand, drew the sword from his right thigh, and plunged it in the king's belly. Even the handle sank in after the blade, disgusting, which came out his back. Ehud did not pull. See, I mean, the Bible doesn't pull punches. The Bible is a PG-13, sometimes R-rated book, right? Ehud did not pull the sword out, and the fat closed in over it, again, disgusting. Then Ehud went out to the porch. He shut the door of the upper room behind him and locked them. After he'd gone, the servants came and found the doors of the upper room locked. They said, "He must be relieving himself in the inner room of the house." Awkward moment. They waited to the point of embarrassment. Okay, but when he did not open the doors of the room, they took a key and unlocked it, and there they saw their Lord fall onto the floor dead. While they waited, Ehud got away. He passed by the idols and escaped to Syria, where when he arrived there, he blew a trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim. And the Israelites went down with him from the hills, with him leading them. "Follow me," he ordered, "for the Lord has given Moab, your enemy, into your hands." So they followed him down, and taking possession of the fords of the Jordan that led to Moab, they allowed no one to cross over. At that time, they struck down about 10,000 Moabites, all vigorous and strong. Not a man escaped. That day, Moab was made subject to Israel, and the land had peace for 80 years. 80 years. All right, wow, crazy story, isn't it? Some of you maybe are like, is that really in the Bible? Yes, that's in the Bible, all right? And the title of the message today is this: a left-handed savior for a left-handed people. Left-handed savior for a left-handed people. And in today's story, you might have noticed that really weird detail that Ehud was left-handed. And you're probably like, who cares? Well, that fact actually comes out to be the very point of the entire whole story. If you're wondering what the heck does that mean or what does that explain, I will explain that in a little bit. But first, I just want to pause and ask, how many of you in here are lefties? Do we have any left-handed people in here? Okay, we do. All right, we got some lefties. Let me tell you just some facts about lefties, okay? I don't mean to bring you out. Actually, why don't you stand up and come up front? just kidding. All right, 10% of the world is left-handed. All right, I probably knew that, right? 90%, we live in a right-handed world. Just ask people who are left-handed about scissors. That's an issue, right? Might want to put this date on your calendar. August 13th is International Left-Handers Day. August 13th, get that on your calendar. You can celebrate the left-handers in your life. Lefties are more likely to have an IQ of 131 or higher, so you're smarter than us, okay? That's it. Yeah, someone said obviously. they usually have an advantage in sports. Most sports, lefties have an advantage. Baseball, tennis, those kinds of things. They're faster typers. If you think about it, the majority of the key letters on the left side of the keyboard, so they're usually better typers than righties. This is a weird one. I kind of like, how did they even find this out? They estimate that half of cats are left-handed. What? Some are like, yeah, it makes sense, right? And the last one is this is no joke. This has been proven by science and research. They can see better underwater. So if you're going to play hide-and-seek underwater, don't get around a lefty, all right? They can see better underwater. But the interesting thing about left-handedness actually is in society, even in our society, it's almost always associated usually with something tends to be negative, i.e. someone dancing who's clumsy has said to be have two left feet, right? Never hear they have two right feet, always two left feet. And then things on the right side tend to be seen in a kind of positive light, right? When you say someone's reliable, they're called their right-handed man. And lots of other examples in our vocabulary and language and culture that we do that. And this has actually been true not just today, but in most societies all the way through history. And in fact, it was much, much worse as you go back. In the French language, left, the word left means clumsy. Sorry. In the English word, it comes from the English word left comes from the Anglo-Saxon word that means weak. Go back to the Middle Ages. In the Middle Ages, left-handed people were thought to be demonic and burned at the stake. Lefties, aren't you glad you didn't live back then? Right? Go back all the way to the time in ancient Near East culture, like in Judges right here, in Egyptian culture, and those kinds of things. They thought left-handedness was a punishment from God. In fact, we know from archaeology and Egyptian art that whenever they would have paintings of their enemies, they would paint them as left-handed and themselves as right-handed. Those bad left-handed people, right? And so this idea of left-handedness was seen as negative and bad. It was weakness. It was failure. And that's how it's seen in in Jewish culture at this time. This is how the Israelites would have thought of left-handed people. They were not thought well of in that culture. In fact, men especially, who would have been in that time providers for their families and work, who had a disabled right hand, would have had all kinds of problems. They would have been shamed in their culture. And so you can see in the midst of this, then why, and I'll tell you more later, that when they select Ehud as the judge and they say he's left-handed, people would have gone, what? Why him? Why of all people him? But what I want to point out is this detail is going to highlight, and my point today, and hopefully you take it away, is this, is when I'm at my weakest, I'm actually at my strongest. When I'm at my weakest, I am actually at my strongest. See, let me back up for a second at the beginning of chapter 3 and explain this and kind of set the stage a little bit, and then we'll jump into Ehud and we'll get into him, okay? Here's how chapter 3 starts, verse 1. These are the nations the Lord left to test all those Israelites who had not experienced any of the wars in Canaan. Well, that's a really interesting statement. We just learned last week that Israel's come into Canaan, and God has given them the command to be going out and driving out all the nations around them. And we learned that they did it kind of, but not really. And in fact, the reason for that was that they didn't obey God. We learned it wasn't an issue of I can't, it's an issue of I won't. I won't go do those things, right? But now we get like another perspective on this. We actually see that, wait a minute, it's not simply that they didn't drive them out, but even in their disobedience, God used that as a way to leave nations around them to test them, and see what they would do. Now, it's interesting because this isn't just simply something God does with Israelites. It's something God does with you and with me. God purposely leaves trials, struggles, pain, battles, and problems in our lives to test us. What? God purposely? God intentionally? God by design? God architects and engineers and keeps things in my life that are painful, hard, broken, for on purpose? Yes. Why would God ever do that? Why would a good, loving, kind God do that? Well, I'll give you a really simple answer for that. I've shared it before. I've noticed that the most powerful, passionate, and consistent times of prayer in my life have happened not when things were going well in my life, but when things were falling apart in my life. It's when things were rough in my family or in my job or in my health is when I just happened to notice an odd coincidence in the depth and passion and power of my prayer life. And my assumption is that's the same for you. Now, I know we all know that's not maybe the right biblical answer, that my prayer life should be the same no matter what my circumstances are, but that's not true. What's true is that whenever you're walking through a trial, a struggle, a problem, a heartache, doesn't it point you more to Christ? Doesn't it make you depend on Him more, not less? We know that's true in our lives. In fact, this is the exact cycle of Judges, isn't it? I mean, they're in a place of peace. And what happens? They eventually just kind of begin to fall away from God, and they begin to worship other gods. And then guess what happens? They get enslaved, oppressed, pain, trouble, heartache. What do? Cry out to God. God, help us. God, save us. God saves them, does that, gives them peace for 60 years. What happens? They get soft again, and they fall back. And this cycle goes over and over and over. And that cycle's not just for the judges. That cycle's for you and for me, because it's what you and I do, isn't it? I mean, life's going well, things are going well in my job, family, whatever it is, and guess what? God goes from the field to the sidelines to the bleachers to the parking lot, right? That's what happens in my life. And then what has to happen? God has to bring some struggle in my life. And then all of a sudden I go, wait a minute, He's in the parking lot. I got to bring back God on the field. And we all know this is true. We all do this all the time. And so God says, I've got to bring things in their life that's going to challenge them, grow them, conform us into Christ. Maybe I'll say it this way to help. Better to go into heaven with a bunch of scars than to go into hell feeling great. Better to go into heaven beat up with a bunch of wounds and scars and hurts than to walk in hell feeling awesome. You see, God wants us to learn to depend on Him, not ourselves. God wants us to learn what it looks like to depend on Him in every single way. And maybe you're sitting here today saying, well, I don't like that. I don't like it either. Well, that sounds great. God has to bring problems in my life, pain in my life, hurt in my life, but it's what He has to do, isn't it? If we're going to be frank and honest, it's what He has to do. John Newton. Yes, John Newton, he's the author of the song Amazing Grace. John Newton passed away at 82 years old. But right at the end of his life, he was 80, 81, he wrote a letter to a friend. And here's what he said in his letter. I thought that the sinful temptations that I battled when I was in my 20s and 30s would have gone away, but the truth is, they've gotten worse. That's not very encouraging for us that are in our latter years, right? Here's what he says. If spiritual maturity is measured by the removal of sinful struggles in my life, I've actually regressed, not progressed. But I've realized that real spiritual growth is growing with an ever-increasing wonder at the amount of grace it took to save me. I'll say that again. I've realized that real spiritual growth is growing with an ever-increasing wonder at the amount of grace it took to save me. God will keep all these temptations and struggles in my life so I know how amazing His grace is, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. You know, maybe you feel like this guy I read about who was journaling, and in his journal, he journaled for like 4 to 5 years, and then he stopped, and someone talked to him and was like, hey, why did you stop journaling? And he said, well, you know, I started to look back over my previous years in my journal, and I discovered I basically was saying the same things over and over again. And he said, so in the sixth year I stopped, and the entry at the top said, see previous year. And you ever been there? Like, yeah, it's just every year, same battles, same things I'm fighting, same struggles I keep on going in, and God puts them there on purpose so that you'll depend on Him, so that you'll run to Him. He wants us to learn to fight in His strength, not ours. He wants us to go to him and to trust him. And he wants us to be able to say, like Paul said, when I'm at my weakest, I'm actually at my strongest. When I'm at my weakest and most dependent, I'm actually in the best place I ought to be. Which begs the question, in whatever test you're having right now, how are you doing on that test? God's leaving things in your life. How are you doing on those tests that he has in front of you? Is it making you run to him in places of dependence? Or are you growing bitter and resentful of it? Are you running to everything else but God? How are you doing on the test? Well, this set the stage, of course, like I said, for getting into Ehud, right? And as you read in there, I skipped actually a judge right before him. It's a lot smaller, so I just skipped it. We can cover that some other time, but his name's Othniel. God sends Othniel, and he saves the Israelites, and they have peace for 40 years. But what do they do, obviously, after 40 years? They fall back right where they were before. So God decides to send Ehud. And so Ehud is this judge that you would never pick. He's a left-handed guy. And it says that he's in a big tribute to Eglon. And it says that he made this sword. And so he gets this little sword, right? And you notice what it says? It says he strapped it to his right thigh, not his left thigh, which you're like, who cares? Well, again, in that culture, any warrior would have been right-handed. And they would have stored their sword on their left side so they could quickly access it. And so when he does that, he knows that when I go to the king, they're not going to check my right leg. They'll only check my left leg. And so that's why he puts it there. And so he goes here, and he goes to pay tribute, and he gives the king the tribute, right? And I kind of almost picture this like Luke Skywalker going to Jabba the Hutt, if that's an image for you to help. That's kind of what it looks like to me. And he goes, and he gives him the tribute, and then he goes back, and he's walking away, and then he turns around. And he's like, hey, Eglon, King Eglon, I have a secret message for you. And Eglon's like, I can't wait. Come on over. Let's hear it, buddy. And he comes over, and then as we read in there, this disgusting moment where all of a sudden he gets close, and he says, I have a message from a god for you. And he pulls out this sword, stabs Eglon all the way through, so much the fat like came around it. How gross is that? Right? Disgusting. And then it says it came out its back. Actually, the Hebrew says, and this is makes more sense, and I'm sorry to get kind of potty here, but it's actually the Hebrew says that his dung came out at the end of it. That's what the Hebrew word actually means. And so it makes sense after he leaves when the attendants are like, it sounds, smells like he's relieving himself in there. I'm sorry. You're like, are you five, John? No, it's what the text says. I'm just saying it. Right? And so that's what happens, and he runs, and then they're able to come back with his army, and he's able to take them over. But as I said, the first readers of this, listeners of this, the detail that would have stuck out to them was the fact that he was left-handed. And they would have gone, what? And the question would have been, why would God use him? There were so many other capable warriors, strong warriors at that time. Why a left-handed guy? And it says his left-handedness was also because his right hand. He couldn't use his right hand. So most likely it means he was disabled in his right hand or he got injured in his right hand. So, you could see visibly he can't use it. And so they would have said, why would you ever do this? And I want to say the first, I think, lesson we can learn is this one, is that God's Savior will come in weakness. God's Savior will come in weakness. Listen, this is a really, really important point to get. And this is the message, but it's bigger than the message, right? This is really important. Every single story in the Bible, every single person in the Bible, every single religious system in the Bible, the priesthood in the Bible, everything in the Bible is in there for one singular purpose. Do you know what that purpose is? It's to point you to Jesus Christ. That is it. The entire Bible is pointing to Jesus, everything. The Old Testament, the New Testament, the prophets, the law, the poetry, everything is in there to point to Jesus. And if you're wondering, how do you know that? Go into the New Testament, look at Luke chapter 24, verse 27. Jesus has been resurrected. He's on the road walking with a couple guys, and they don't believe that he was the Messiah, the Savior. And this is what he says to them. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, the beginning of the Bible, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning who? Himself. Jesus goes back to the beginning of the Bible, and he begins walking through all these stories and the Psalms, and Jesus says, you know what this is all about? And they go, what? And he goes, me. It's all about me. There was a kid's Bible that my wife and I used with our kids when they were little. I highly recommend it, called the Jesus Storybook Bible. Maybe some of you use it or have it. And the subtitle of the book for our kids, it was always this, Every Story Whispers His Name. That's a great way to think about the Bible. Every story whispers his name. Everything in the Bible whispers the name of Jesus. So the reason for this, is in the story of Ehud, it establishes a trajectory of where the Bible's going. The Bible's trying to tell you this is who the ultimate Savior is going to be in a weakness. See, let me explain. The book before is the book of Joshua. Joshua is like Russell Crowe in The Gladiator, right? He's powerful, strong, big. He's what you think of when you think of a mighty warrior, right? And in the book of Joshua, it's all these successes in military war that he has. And you see that, but the problem is at the end of Joshua, he dies. He dies. And guess what the people do? Go right back to what they did before. So apparently having a strong savior doesn't work. And so now what the next option is? Well, then we have Ehud, and we know about him. We're learning about him today. And he's a left-handed guy, not what you'd expect. He's seen as weak. Then you have Gideon. The next one's Gideon. We'll talk about him later. Gideon, right, with Gideon? Gideon, it says God comes to him, and he's like, I'm the weakest guy in the weakest tribe of the weakest clan. Like, I'm the last guy you ever want to pick. And he calls him mighty warrior. Remember that? And Gideon's like, who? Who's the mighty warrior? And he's like, you. And then Gideon is so full of doubt. God calls him to go out. You think you would see Gideon full of faith, and Gideon is full of doubt. Gideon's like, I don't know if I can do it. You got to show me something, God. And so God does this miracle, and he puts a fleece on the ground with some dew. And then after that, you think Gideon's good. Gideon asks God again, I still don't believe. And God's like, you got to be kidding me, man. Come on. And he does another miracle for Gideon. And then Gideon finally believes, and then he does it even though he's still scared and does all those things. Then you get to Samson. Samson, yes, is physically filled with God's spirit and does acts of power. But morally speaking, Samson is the biggest moral scumbag you've ever met. If you're looking to someone for someone to date your daughter, it shouldn't be Samson. You never want Samson dating your daughter. This guy is morally disgusting. And that's what we're going to look with him. So just completely compromised in every way. And then after Samson comes David. Don't you love the story of David? If you're familiar with that, right? The Israelites wanted a king like all the other nations. And who's the kind of king that they wanted? Some weak little tiny guy? No, just what you would think. Some big, tall, handsome, powerful leader. And so God calls Samuel to go to this guy named Jesse's house. He says, I've anointed one of his sons, or go anoint one of his sons king. So Samuel goes to Jesse's house, and he walks in, and there is Jesse's oldest son. And Samuel goes, yep, that's him. And that's this famous part in the Bible where God says, people look at the outside, but God looks at the heart, right? And he says, no, that's definitely not him. And Samuel's like, oh, wow, okay. And then all of a sudden, he brings his other six brothers. And every single brother, every single time, he's like, no, no, no. And at the very end of it all, Samuel goes, Jesse, do you have any more kids? And Jesse's like, well, sort of. Yeah, okay. And he's like, who? And he's like, well, David, but he's out in the shepherd. He's a shepherd out in the barn. You know, well, go ahead and get him. All right, fine, bring him in. You know, and he brings in David, and Samuel's like, that's it. That's him. He's a small, forgotten guy. And the whole entire time, don't miss what it's saying. Don't miss where God is trying to lead. God is showing us, I will save not by power, but by weakness. But by weakness, and it sets a stage for the most left-handed person of all in the Bible, Jesus Christ. He was the most completely unlikely savior you never would have picked. He came not in a palace, he came in a feeding trough for barn animals. He didn't come to a power couple and a CEO and a celebrity, he came to two teenagers. He wasn't in wealth and privilege, but poverty and blue-collar living. The Bible says, in fact, in Isaiah, there was nothing about him that would attract you to him. Jesus wasn't good looking. If you saw him in a crowd, you would never go, that's him. You'd pass by him and just forget about him. That's who Jesus was. He comes and he does that, and he's unnoticed. His ministry only lasted 3 years. He was constantly rejected by people. He was ultimately executed naked on a cross, just like a criminal. Sounds like a powerful savior? No, he sounds like the last person you'd ever pick, right? Except the irony of the whole entire story is this. The greatest moment of his weakness, the cross, the very place that he looked so humiliated and shame induced all over him, in fact, was the greatest place of victory. Amen? Was the greatest place of victory. And just like Ehud's victory over Eglon came as a complete surprise, Jesus' victory over Satan came as a complete surprise. This is why Jesus is a stumbling block for people. He's not what they think. He was a stumbling block for Jews, a stumbling block for Greeks, a stumbling block for Romans. He was a stumbling block for all of them. The Jews were looking for a mighty savior to come and take over Rome, and Jesus doesn't do that. The Greeks were looking for a philosopher and a wise person who could impart nuggets of truth to them, and Jesus didn't fit that. The Romans were looking for a political leader. Jesus doesn't fit that. Every single time he doesn't fit these things, he is weak. He's a left-handed savior. But God wanted to show that power doesn't come through human ingenuity, moral effort, self-dependence, or willpower, but through him alone. It comes through God alone. But we have a real problem, and here's the problem. We don't believe that. We don't believe it. We don't believe when I'm at my weakest, I'm actually my strongest. The truth is, you and I believe the opposite. I believe I'm at my best when I'm at my strongest. See, let me give you a text. 2 Corinthians 12, 7 through 10. This is what Paul says. Therefore, in order to keep me from becoming conceited, I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan, to torment me. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, Paul says, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. This is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses and insults and hardships and persecutions and difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. For it's when I am the weakest, I'm actually the strongest. See, at the beginning of that text, before Paul has the last part, here's Paul's logic, right? If I can take the problem away, I can serve God better. If you just, God, take the thorn away, take the issue, take the problem, take the pain away, then I'll be able to serve you better. And isn't this exactly how you and I think every single day? If God can just take away the sickness, the problem, the difficult relationship, the burden, the stressful circumstance, the annoying person out of my life, then I could, and fill in the blank, whatever it is for you, whatever you think will be better for you. I can serve him better, I can be at peace more, I can love others better, John, I can get more done, I can be kind to people, I can obey God, I can be a better mom, dad, grandparent, I can help more, I can be happy. Whatever it is, God, just take it out of here, then I can do these things for you. And the truth is, you and I use this logic every single day. We're always thinking and praying and thinking about God taking it away. And the underlying logic, the underlying belief in here is this: I'm at my best when I can use my right hand. That's really what the belief is. I'm at my best when I can use my right hand. I'm at my best when there's no trial, frustration, pain, loss, burden, difficult people or problems. That's not my strongest. There was an interesting study done by a guy named Ian Corbin from Harvard Medical School. And he did a study of stroke patients. And he noticed this interesting tendency with stroke patients. And the tendency was this, is that people before the stroke were in community, they were social, they were out with friends, that kind of stuff. After the stroke, many people began to be at home a lot more. They would disconnect from social people. They would isolate themselves. And he began to do research as to why. Why does that seem to be a very common response? And here's what he wrote. Post-stroke isolation is one more symptom badly compounding the damage done by the stroke itself. Studies show that stroke patients' networks tend to contract in the wake of a stroke. Why? The causes are not perfectly clear, but we can say this. Too often in America, we are ashamed of being weak, vulnerable, and dependent. We tend to hide our shame. We stay away, we isolate ourselves rather than showing our weakness. I don't want people to think I'm dependent. I don't want people to see me like that. I don't want to put people in a place where they have to care for me, and so I'll hide. So I'll pull away from that. It's just typical, isn't it? Exactly of the American culture and people. Don't let people see me weak. Don't let people to see me dependent. Just exactly what I said. We don't believe it. But here's my question. What if we have it totally wrong? What if the way we operate our lives, all of us, is completely backwards? What if we've missed the whole entire thing? See, here's what God says to Paul and to us. 2 Corinthians 12:9, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. First, note this. My grace is sufficient for you, not a comfortable life. My grace is sufficient for you, not a comfortable life. That word sufficient, that word means enough, it means satisfied, it means adequate. God says to Paul, you don't need the thorn removed. I'm sufficient for you. My grace is enough for your life. You don't need these things in order to be able to operate in your strength or better. I'm sufficient for you. My grace is sufficient for you, not your health going as you had hoped it would grow. My grace is sufficient for you, not avoiding difficulties at your work. My grace is sufficient for you, not your family being everything you deemed and thought and hoped it would be for you. My grace is enough for you. Are those things good? Sure, but you don't need them to operate. My grace is enough. In fact, my power is made perfect when you're at your weakest. This also shows this logic we have. If God can just remove blank from my life, then I'll be whatever it is actually a lie. It's a total lie to believe somehow that if God just removes this, it's going to be fine. No, it won't. In fact, what I'll probably wind up doing is relying more on my right hand than I will on my left. I'll probably wind up relying more on my strength than I will on God. Now, I want to be clear. I'm not saying there's never a time to remove ourselves from a something or someone. There's appropriate times for that. I'm not advocating that. But let's be honest, that's probably not the issue for most of us. For most of us, it's that we keep relying on ourselves. What matters is dependence on my right hand, John. No, what matters is my dependence on God. It's my dependence on him. So what will it take for you to believe this week that God is enough for you? What will it take to not run to your right-handedness to find what you're looking for, your sufficiency, and instead recognize God is enough? Secondly, he says this, my power is made perfect in weakness. Paul, right after that statement, says this, therefore I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. It's like a light bulb goes off for Paul, isn't it? Can't you see that in the text? It's like the beginning's one part, and then this, like, God says, my power is made perfect in weakness. And Paul's like, wait a minute. What have I been thinking? Have you ever had a light bulb moment? Right? I mean, had some kind of epiphany. I mean, you've had that, haven't you? I remember for me, I've shared it before, the Boundaries book. Anyone read that book before, Boundaries? Really, really good book. And for me, it spoke to this aspect of my life for 30 years. I don't think I ever set a boundary once, you know, with anybody. And I had people-pleasing was a huge, massive struggle. And someone recommended this book for me, and I was working in the city of Bellevue at the time. And I'm reading, and what I would do is every day as I'd come off of work and I'd walk about a mile to my car, I'd read my book. And I was reading Boundaries, and it was really good. I was learning a lot of things. Well, one day I'm walking along, and all of a sudden there this sentence, and I'm going to paraphrase, but it said something like this. It said, the lack of setting boundaries and people-pleasing is because at the core that you don't know who you are without other people defining you. And that hit me like a train. And I literally remember, I stopped on the sidewalk, and I just stood there. And it was like for the first time in my life, I actually, in my mind, realized, honestly, outside of other people telling me who I am, I don't know who I truly am. Honestly. It was just like epiphany moment.
I started crying, and I was like, oh my gosh, what have I been doing for 30 years of my life? I don't even know this. And so that began this journey for me to begin to discover who I am in Christ, not other people. And that's been a long-term journey, and God's still doing that journey in me. There was a light bulb moment, and you've had light bulb moments. And Paul has this light bulb moment, and he's like, wait a minute. God's power is actually showing in my weakness, not my strength. And so he says these crazy things like, I delight in weakness, in insults, in hardships, in persecution, in difficulties. Wait a second, all the things in my life that are a struggle can actually be the very place God wants to do his best work, can actually be where God wants to do something in my life. And Paul has this light bulb moment. He says, I can't believe this. For when I am weak, then I am strong. I think another way of saying this, another aspect of this with Ehud is this, is in God's kingdom, availability is more important than ability. Availability is more important than ability. See, what will it take for you to realize that God wants to use you in the midst of your problems, not once they're solved? That God wants to use you in the midst of your pain, not after you've been healed. God wants to meet you in the midst of the tempest and the storm, not when the waves have been still in your life. You don't need to have the waves still. God wants to work while the waves are all over the place. His power is made perfect in weakness. You know, it's crazy to think, because today as you're sitting here, what if, and I'm just throwing a what if out, what if what's keeping so many of us today from experiencing God's power, God's work in our life, God's healing in our life, God's direction in our life, is not your left hand of weakness, but maybe it's your right hand of strength. Maybe it's the very thing you didn't think it was. Maybe the very fact you keep relying on yourself is the very reason you're not experiencing more of God in your life. Because he doesn't work that way. He works when you say, wait a minute, all I've got to bring to you is weakness. The parts of your life right now that are the weakest, honestly, is probably where God wants to do his greatest work in your life. The parts today where you feel like things are so frail and falling apart is probably where God wants to put his hand and do something in your life today. The parts that you feel like aren't making sense, that's where God wants to do his greatest work. You know, I'll end with this. As you can imagine, as a preacher, that as you look at the whole year, and this is probably the same as you with maybe your work or projects you have. As you look at the whole year, right, it's kind of like a bell curve when you look at sermons and preaching, right? I look at the year, last year, and I could put over on one side the bell curve, and I could say, man, there was a couple sermons I felt like knocked out of the park, like home run. It all came together, and it was powerful. It was organized, great points, great stories. Like, it was an awesome, powerful sermon. I was super excited, nailed it. On the other side of the bell curve, there's a number of sermons. I'm like, those were duds. Like, just fell flat. Either I was disorganized, it just wasn't connecting, I didn't prepare well, whatever it was, it was just a dud, right? And then as a bell curve in the middle, there's a lot that are just like, hey, it was okay, you know, good, I mean, I could have done this thing better. Same with you, right, probably in areas of your life and projects. Well, about 8 years ago at our church, we were going through the 1 Timothy together. And there was a section there in chapter 5, I think it is, where it talks about widows. And, you know, typically not the kind of text that jumps out as a powerful passage to preach on. And as I got ready for that one, too, I think it was just a rough week for me. And so I didn't prepare great for that. And I just struggled, too, just getting it together. So I preached it. And it was one of those things, as pastors oftentimes, like, whether in season, out of season, just preach, whether you're like, this is a dud. And I preached it, and I got done with it, honestly. I got home that day, and I was like, that was a disaster. That was just bad. I mean, that was a really bad message, right? Didn't convey it at all. And I, honestly, on Monday, I thought, let's just get to next Sunday. I hope people forget that sermon, and we move on to next Sunday. And that week, on Wednesday, I get a call from a woman at our church. And she says to me, she says, hey, I pick it up, hey, and she says, do you have a second? And I said, sure. And she said, hey, I want to thank you so much for your message on Sunday. And I was like, are you talking like a different Sunday? And he's like, no, last Sunday. And I was like, you mean the sermon I preached on Sunday? And she's like, yeah, that one. And I was like, wow, She's like, I want to thank you so much for that. And I said, okay. And she said, my aunt, her husband recently passed away. And after that message on Sunday, I thought of her. And so it was posted on our website and on Facebook, so I sent that to her. And she watched it, and she called me yesterday. And when she called me, she said to me, she said, that sermon was exactly what I needed to hear. She started crying on the phone, and she said that God spoke to me in that message about what he wanted to say. And she told me that, and I just stood there in shock. And she said, thank you so much for preaching that last Sunday. And I hung up the phone, and all I hear was God say, John, I don't need your ability. I just need your availability. You know when people talk about a secret sauce for like a recipe, or they have a secret recipe? Anybody have that? And they don't share that with other people, right? Maybe some of you have that. God doesn't work that way. God shares the secret sauce. You want to know what the secret sauce of being a Christian is? Like the whole entire thing? Here's the secret sauce. You don't have it in yourself to save you. You don't have it in yourself to grow. You don't have anything in you to offer God. The entire Christian life is God coming to me and saying, I'm it. And me just saying to God, I'm yours. I got nothing to bring. I'm not able, but I am available. Take my life and use it. Let's pray. God, we are a left-handed people. And maybe today some of us think we're right-handed people. And maybe some of us today, God, need to be humbled. And just to hear, Lord God, that you want to use our brokenness. And maybe for some of us today, we got to stop relying on ourselves so much. And our talents, our charisma, our personality, our abilities, our looks, whatever we keep relying on, God. And to recognize that really it's only going to be you, Jesus. Father, I pray that we would, as Paul said, we would look at our lives in the areas that seem so broken, God. The areas that seem such a struggle, Lord, the things we keep drudging through and the pain, the frustrations, all of it, God, we would stop trying to ignore those or to get over them or run from them. We would say, God, I want to invite you into them. Do what you want to do, Lord God, in me and through me. Use me, Lord God. Father, I pray that we would be a left-handed church, a people that as we begin this year, we would begin it in weakness and we would cry out to a God, a dependent church, God. Our church just says, Jesus, we don't bring anything to this community. All we bring is you. And we need you, God, work in our church this year. Lord, thank you for being a left-handed Savior. Thank you for saving us in weakness. Thank you for coming and dying on a cross, this weak death. Thank you, God, for what you're doing in our lives. I pray this week, Lord God, we wouldn't run from our weakness. We would embrace our weakness, realizing when we are at our weakest, we are actually at our best. Thank you, Jesus, in your name. Amen. Go ahead and stand up. Let's worship together.